We're continuing on in Psalm 8 today, building off of our meditation on the text last Lord's Day. But this time, asking a question. The question of verse 4 in Psalm 8. What is man? We've asked questions already in our service today, which really, I hope, have led your heart to this as well. We've asked, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? And we've asked, what child is this? What really is going on here when we see the Son of Mary as a baby in the manger? What is man, the psalm asks. And just so that we don't forget the text, although we went through it more carefully last week, I want to begin by reading it out loud for us together today. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8:4 asks, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him, that you actually remember him so as to act on his behalf, so as to take care of him? Of course, David wasn't the only one to ask that question. In fact, it's a question that's common to mankind throughout our entire human history. Stephen Crane, the American author, once wrote, "A man said to the universe, 'Sir, I exist.' 'However,' replied the universe, 'the fact has not created in me a sense of obligation.'" Perhaps the one experience in my life that I remember feeling something of what Stephen Crane is talking about in that poem was actually following Dale Getz's memorial service at Fort Carson. Not his funeral service, which we participated in, but the memorial service for him as well as the other men that were killed in the same incident with him in Afghanistan. If you've ever been to a service like this, you'll know that they are a tremendously moving experience and that they are done very reverently. And the weightiness of them is felt by everyone there for these men who gave their lives. And yet, and even in sitting in that service and watching the weightiness of Dale's death in the lives of his family, his wife and his children and his mother and his sisters sitting there, along with the other families of the men who were involved, and seeing what this meant to them. And then, at the close of the service, walking out the back door of the chapel into the sunshine, and it was as if that service had never existed. Life on Fort Carson and everywhere else was humming. People were driving everywhere, doing their thing. The sun was still shining, just like it had been the day before and would be the next day. It was as if these people never existed. For all that the world knew, everything just kept going. Everything just kept happening. Nobody stopped, or at least a few did, but in comparison to the world, Nobody stopped. Nobody even knew, for that matter. And you think of how often that's replayed in human existence. We live, we die. What of it? Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4 say something very similar here when it says, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. What's left after a shadow has passed over a place? Nothing. Isaiah cried out, all flesh is grass. That's about what we amount to. Grass. And yet, just like the memorial service we went through testified to, in our heart of hearts, we know we were made for something meaningful. And so we attempt to secure our identity. We attempt to secure our significance in some way. How can we make sure my life actually means something? Maybe it's leaving a legacy. Maybe it's becoming famous. Maybe it's getting everything I can get and enjoying everything I can while it's here, because pretty soon it won't be. We attempt to secure our identity. But the way we do that is actually either going to be idolatry and therefore empty, or it's going to be real. It's going to have to tap into something that really is enduring in order for us to have any significance or any meaning to our lives. We might think, oh, it's my family. You know, my family gives me real significance because we love each other and we have a good time together. And, you know, when I'm gone, somebody will remember me, will know that I existed and will know that I mattered somehow. But even that, we think, how long does that last? Go in back in your family, even to your great-grandparents. If we wanted to back it up another step, we can do great-great-grandparents. How many of you, if you met your great-great-grandmother on the street today, you would be meeting a total stranger if she somehow could come back as a 40-year-old woman? You wouldn't know this woman. You wouldn't know what she was like, really. You wouldn't know her personality. You might know some facts about her if your family has passed them down. But she'd be a real stranger to you, and you'd be a stranger to her. Even our families don't provide us lasting significance. I'd like to just contrast today in this message, as we work on applying and meditating on this, what is man? I'd like to hold up a contrast for us. Man as an idol and man as the image of God. And so that we can see how this works in our hearts and our lives, and why the question that the psalmist asks and the answer that he gave are so profound and so important for us, and so hope-giving, ultimately, meaning-giving to our lives. But first of all, man is an idol. We've already learned from the Psalms, even starting with Psalm 1, our entryway into the whole Psalter, that the wicked are those who do not acknowledge their relationship with God. As that's not their significance. That's not their security. Their relationship with God doesn't weigh heavily on them. They're basically unbelievers. You might think of them as not necessarily, you know, the Hitlers or the Stalins of the world, but the, although that would include them, but they simply don't consider their significance in God. They don't really believe that God will judge them according to what he has said. They don't think about God. Psalm 9:17, 10:4. They have no concern for God's ways. Psalm 119:55. Now, a contrast with that is the righteous, who depend wholly upon the Lord knowing them. Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. The righteous depend upon God being gracious to them. They depend upon Him establishing the work of their hands. In other words, it's a relationship of trust they have with the Lord. It's a relationship of love. And to put it in our terms we're talking about here today, we could put it this way. The wicked make man into an idol. They exchange the creature for the Creator, putting man where only God ought to be. They deny who they truly are before the face of God, and they construct an alternative identity in its place. They try to find the meaning of their lives outside of the true God, outside of a relationship with Him, outside of submission to Him and trust in Him. For this sermon, I thought about going through a variety of ways that people have committed this kind of idolatry throughout history, so that you could see some of the nuanced forms that it can take. But I think that would be too much for all of what we could go into here today. I mean, we could talk about man as rational man. What really sets me apart is my reason and my capabilities because of that. You know, ancients look around. Hey, we're different than other animals here. What sets us apart? We're not as fast as all the animals are. You know, we're not as strong as all the animals are. We're not as, I don't have as keen of eyesight or as good a smell or hearing as a lot of the animals do. They can, most of them, walk moments after they're born, but we're helpless for months. Or if they're weaker animals, they can multiply a whole lot faster than we can. I mean, so what makes me different? Well, I can think. I can reason in a way that is definitely superior to these animals. And so it's through my reason that I establish my significance, that I exercise who I am and the importance of my life. And we can start thinking of man as that, Homo sapiens, we sometimes call him in that way. Or we could go through different ways of looking at man, trying to establish his significance and his security through a materialist viewpoint. That is, man simply is material stuff. That's all he is. But in responding to the stimuli of his environment, he does all these different things. And we have these various forces of history, whether it's through a Marxist historical dialectic where man is responding to the forces of history and will eventually get to the point where he will establish this pure and just society through struggle, or whether it's even to modern scientists that just say, well, you basically are chemical stimuli. I mean, that's what you are. And sometimes it's a little harder to establish our significance that way. We keep arguing, but we can come up with all these things about who we are that try to tell us why we matter. Well, if I can cut through a lot of that today and just come down to what I believe, I would like to suggest to you is one of the most significant ways today that we seek to establish our significance, our identity, and our security in this world as man. We tend to think of man as, if I can put it this way, an autonomous bearer of rights. In other words, my significance comes from others giving me the rights that I deserve so that I can be free to do what I want. That's where how I establish my significance. Other people need to respect my rights so that I can be free to do what I want. Because it's in doing that I want what I want that I establish my significance. That I prove that I'm meaningful and important and get what I want out of life. Or to put it maybe a little more crassly, I am entitled to whatever I need to live how I want. I am entitled to get what I need in order to live how I want. Now, thankfully, it's not usually stated that drastically, nor is it usually lived consistently. We can be thankful for that. But when something is threatened, something that we feel like is important to us in our society, we quickly revert to that narrative. That's how we attempt to establish our significance. Now, I have my rights, and my rights entitle me to be free to do what I want in this situation. Now, I think most recently, one of the most bald statements of this kind of a thing in the public life of our country was in the court case decided last June 26th by the Supreme Court of the United States in Obergefell v. Hodges. The United States Supreme Court held that the 14th Amendment requires states to license a marriage between two people of the same sex and to recognize a marriage between two people of the same sex when their marriage was lawfully performed out of state. And we don't have to speculate as to the reasoning that they used to come up with that ruling, because they spell it out. Here's a very definite answer to that question: what is man, that was operating in that decision? Again, here's a quote directly from the Supreme Court opinion, or a ruling that was delivered in this case. The court said that the fundamental liberties protected by the 14th Amendment's Due Process Clause extend to certain personal choices central to individual dignity and autonomy. Okay? Personal choices which are central. They're not peripheral. They're central to what? To an individual's dignity and autonomy. And those are closely connected here. In order to have dignity, the dignity of a person, the dignity of a man, you have to have autonomy. What is autonomy? Self-law, right? I get to determine what is right for me. If I can't make that determination, then I'm no longer free. And I no longer have dignity, actually. You're demeaning me as a person, making me less than a man. No. There are certain personal choices which the 14th Amendment, the court is saying, applies to, which are central to individual dignity and autonomy, including intimate choices, again, listen to the language, defining personal identity and beliefs. My choices define my identity. It's not something given to me ahead of time. It's something I get to choose, who I am and what I will be and what that means. And if you take that away from me, you're taking away my rights. You're demeaning me. Because you're taking away my identity. You're taking away where I find significance and security. You're starting to threaten the very core of my life if you do this kind of a thing. And folks, they're just written out in the law of the land now for all to see, is one of the central philosophies by which we operate. My significance comes from others giving me the rights that I deserve so that I can be free to live how I want. That's what I am. You can't take that away from me. So, I don't have to be defined by, say, my marriage. I don't have to be defined by that. I don't have to be defined by any past choices or commitments. I'm free from that. And by the way, this process to the decision last year was set well on its way by our nation's widespread adoption back in the 60s, especially the 70s, of no-fault divorce laws. I don't have to be defined by a commitment I made, a covenant I made in marriage. When it doesn't suit my happiness and significance and meaning and purpose anymore, I need to be able to get rid of that. I don't have to be defined by my marriage. I don't have to be defined by the accidents of my biology at birth. And so if I want to be something else than when I was born, I need to be able to do that. I have rights, and I'm free to do that. I don't have to be defined by any commitments I make or relationships I have to anybody. You know, family relationships Well, those don't define who I am, because I didn't get to choose those. It's what I choose. I'm the master of my soul. I'm the captain of my fate. This is the way I will live my life. And this has just permeated our society. Now, it's easy for us as Christians to sometimes, again, look at others, especially more blatant situations of this, and point the finger. But I wonder how well sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ has discipled the nations to think in exactly this way. We've made our religion into a purely voluntary act of the will, rather than a grateful and humble dependence upon the Lord by which we are at His mercy. No, if I choose to be a Christian, I am. If I don't choose, I'm not. And that's all there is to it. Only thing to consider, my choice. If I choose to be a church member, I am. If I choose not to be, I'm not. End of story. I mean, you can't say anything about that, my relationship with God, because that goes to the core of my being, and nobody else can say anything about that. It's my choice. I make it what it is. But does this autonomy actually establish our independence like we want it to? I think we see abundant evidence that it really makes us into slaves. When we no longer can say, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" When we are saying, "I will be like God," what actually happens is we don't become gods. We are creatures after all, and we can't change that about ourselves. It actually makes us slaves. On a political level, in our current society, it makes us slaves to the state. For who do we look to defend and establish and provide our rights? These things that are immunities from coercion, from immunities from anybody doing something that impinges upon my freedom to do what I want. Well, in our world today, it's the state, the nation state, sometimes increasingly even looking towards some kind of an international community. If we could establish that to really establish our rights, then we'd be on track. It's widely believed. So let's say I have a right to eat. We'll look at it this way. I have a right to eat. And I have a right to eat what I want. Because I am, after all. You know, and I'm a man, so I have this right. And the way we look at it today is my significance comes from others according me the rights that I deserve so that I can be free to make the choices I want. In that case, then I am entitled to what I need to live how I want. So, in order to be just, the state needs to make sure I get what I want. Otherwise, it wouldn't be just. It would be violating my ability to live freely according to what I choose. It needs to make sure that I have that. That's my right. The just state then will make sure I get what I want. Perhaps through SNAP-like programs, perhaps through subsidizing my business so that, I really have a right for the state to make sure this business I'm doing succeeds and that I have what I want out of it. Other people can go to the grocery store and buy a case of Coca-Cola. It's not fair or just if I can't go to the store and do the same thing. You're demeaning me as a person. You're saying that they're somehow more important than I am if they can go to the store and buy a case of Coca-Cola and I can't. Somebody needs to remedy this situation. Well, it certainly isn't going to be that guy over there because he's too greedy and he wants his Coca-Cola. He won't give it to me. So I need to make sure the state can do it. They can make it happen, right? They have the power. They have the money to make sure I get my Coca-Cola and I can live in a way that enables me to be free to do what I want. It would be unjust if I was struggling to exist. I have a right to education, which in our parlance today, we have to make sure we understand this, means a right to go to school, even though school and education are not always convertible terms. School does not exhaust education. There's much more to education than just school. But we say, I have a right to education, I have a right to go to school. And so, I look to somebody to be able to make that happen. Because after all, it would be demeaning to me as a person if I was not able to do this. So, I look to the state to make it happen. I have a right to own a home. I'm a free man, just like anybody else. Why should they be able to own a home and not me? I have a right to it. And since my significance comes from others according me the rights I deserve, so that I can be free to make the choices I want, I think we need to have the government, the state I'm speaking of, the nation state, they need to make sure that they provide low interest loans so that everybody who wants to own a home can own a home. It wouldn't be just otherwise if they didn't do that. So they'll enter into a partnership with these other banks or lending institutions and just set up the parameters, the rules by which these institutions provide the loans so that I can get the loan I want, so that I can have the house I want, at least to a degree. I have a right to health care. And again, just like with education, we need to make sure we understand the terms here. I have a right to utilize the systems of healthcare that are out there in our society today. And so I need to make sure, if we're going to have a just society, we need to make sure this happens. I have a right to retirement. I shouldn't have to work when I'm old and tired and infirm. So I look to the nation state to establish this. And we can start going on and on and on. And what begins to happen? When this mindset takes over, when we think of ourselves in this way, we, rather than actually establishing our freedom to do what we ought to be able to do before the Lord, we actually make ourselves the slaves of men in our quest for protection for our rights to make sure I get to do what I want. And so, for instance, just take those things I've just listed. It's common to cry out against big government today. Why is it that $4 out of every 10 in the whole American economy are utilized by the government, the federal government? This is crazy. Yes, it is, but why did it get that way? It wasn't just a program here or a program there. It was us believing we are autonomous bearers of rights. That's really what I am. And my government needs to secure that for me and make it happen. Because otherwise I won't be fulfilled and I won't have a good life. I won't have significance and security. These kinds of ideas plague our discussions in our society today of race, for instance, or hate crimes, or various things of this nature. They distort and work their way into this idolatry of who we are, works its way into everything in our relationships. But that's just a political level that I've been talking about. On a spiritual level, it really makes us slaves, first of all, to our own deceitful desires. If it's really true that I am entitled to whatever I need to live how I want, we become slaves of our deceitful desires. I want this, and I want that, and I want more. And it starts here today, and our desires just are limitless, aren't they? By the way, there's a reason why our desires are limitless, which, hint, hint, we'll come to this in a minute. We were made to desire an infinite God. But when we've already turned our eyes away from Him and said, no, I'm going to fulfill my desires on these infinite desires will keep trying to be fulfilled. And we will want more, and we will want more, and we will want more. And we will start to demand more. My rights have to be fulfilled, otherwise my significance isn't met and I'm not secure. We want more. It makes us slaves. And pretty soon our very desires consume us, destroy us. It makes us even slaves to Satan, the god of this world, and the system that pervades it. It's not an accident, folks, by the way, that in Revelation 18, it's picturing the world system, Babylon, the whore of Babylon. But it pictures her there as being very wealthy. She has a lot to offer, in a sense, in terms of our desires in this world. And we live for that. Unfortunately, what she does is live on the blood of her victims. Such as Satan always does. He devours those who give their lives to him in his service. So what starts out is, hey, this is freedom. Come get limitless whatever you want. We'll defend it as your right to have whatever you want. Ends up being Satan devouring us. This is man as an idol. This is what's going on in our society. We need to recognize the idolatry that it represents. So far, what we're seeing here, folks, is so far short of what God has for those who love Him. Because what I want to contrast here is man as an idol with man as the image of God. And let's just go back to Psalm 8. Verse 3, David cries out, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man?" And remember, he's even thinking in terms of weak, frail, mortal man. What is man? But here's what's so significant in that question. What is man that you are mindful of him? That you, the Son of Man, that you care for him. Here's the infinite and eternal God, the maker of all things, the one who has set his majesty, the majesty of his name above all the earth, and yet he personally cares for mankind and loves and enters into a relationship. See, that's where the psalmist is finding his significance. He's amazed that this significance and security is there. Why would God actually do that? But he does do it. He's made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. He's crowned him with glory and honor and actually given him dominion over all the earth. As you mentioned last week, this is reflecting back on Genesis chapter 1. Mankind created as the image of God to rule the earth for God, created in a relationship with God to rule the earth for God, to represent God on the earth. God has actually made mankind to be such that he is his representative figure. Out of all the creatures he has made on this earth, he's made mankind to be his representative. You know what you are today? Who are you? Why do you matter? If you died today and you were that shadow that was passing away, why would it even matter that you existed? Because God knows and God cares. What is he doing by knowing and caring? He's actually putting you in a position of ruling. He's actually giving you a position of dominion over all the earth. He would exalt you to that, to be, in a sense, his right-hand man. Yes, he would do that. Man is the image of God. And yet, how can that really come to pass? Can that really be true? I mean, think about it. We do die, we pass away, and we are forgotten. 100 years from now, who's going to remember me? Nobody on this earth. Where is my significance going to come from? Where am I going to find security that actually grounds the meaning of my life? How can it be that God would do that? You see, the truth of it all, like we touched on last week, goes far beyond even what the psalmist delves into. It's unpacked in the course of God's working throughout history. Daniel had a glimpse into it in Daniel chapter 7, where he saw a vision of the Ancient of Days and one like a Son of Man coming to receive the dominion from the Ancient of Days. Here is the true endpoint of humanity. Here's what the Son of Man was made for. And who is a Son of Man? We asked the question in the song earlier, what child is this? Because the amazing truth is that God has worked in such a way that at the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus Christ is that Son of Mary. He is a true man, a man in every sense that we are. It was not an accident that He was born of Mary. It was not an accident that God decided to send Him into the world in that way. He didn't just fashion a separate body for Him and then say, hey, I'll make you a body like mankind and then I'll put you in there, kind of like a substitute player. Like, no, He's part of the race. He's actually our flesh and blood. He's part of us. And He comes into the world, sinless, fulfills everything that mankind was meant to do, and is fulfilling that today. He kept God's law perfectly, the relationship with God. He was lifted up to die on behalf of those who had sinned against God and broken that relationship, resurrected to restore that image, so that we now, who are united to Christ by faith, can have that image renewed in us. We are renewed in knowledge in the image of Him, Colossians 3 talks about. We are made in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4 talks about. We find significance. You see, what happens is Jesus Christ reveals to man what He was meant to be. Here's the true man. When Pilate said, "Behold the man," he said far more than he ever knew. Look, the one I'm putting up before you right now is the real man. Everything a man was supposed to be. Everything man finds significance in. Everything man finds security in. Jesus reveals God's kindness as Father, Son, and Spirit. Why? Because He overflowed in making a creature that He could give Himself to. Consider that. Why did God make us what we are? We are weak. We are frail. We are mortal. Was that just sort of an afterthought on God's part? And then He just think, well, I love this creature so much now that I've made him that I think I'll have my son become one like him. Or was it actually the other way around? It was, the Father loves the Son by the Spirit so much that the overflow of their delight in each other leads to a creature that can partake of their life, their triune eternal life. And so He made a creature that could do that. And He actually took that creature to Himself by joining flesh with Himself in Jesus Christ. And by doing that, He makes us fitting to Himself. We're a creature that can actually enjoy God's everlasting kind of life. Christ made mankind proper to God, fitting to God, purposeful to God, meaningful to God, so that all of who God is now involved in and for all of who man is. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? There's a sense in which we could say God was simply caring for himself in caring for us. But he cares for himself in such an outgoing way that he loves others that he makes to be able to care for in himself. You see, this is the eternal life that Jesus is talking about when he comes and offers it to us. God's kind of life. That's what I'm talking about. You're just weak man. You don't have this kind of life in yourself. But you find it in me. You find it in me. And folks, here's where we find the true grounding of our significance and our security. It's in Jesus Christ. I haven't done justice to all this today, but I'm hoping to set up the contrast for you. You're either going to set up an idol, you're going to make man into an idol. You will worship and serve the creature, and in doing that you will destroy yourself and others. But if you look to find your significance and your security in God's love, in God's love as it's been manifested in Jesus Christ, and you repent of your sins and you trust in Him entirely, and you don't go about trying to seek your own significance and trying to establish yourself, that's how we use and consume other people. That's why we have the monetary systems we have today, because we use and consume other people. We have to feed on their life to make us great. But Christ came to give His life. Give it all up. Give it away. And an infinite life so that He could take all of us to His infinite life. Do you see the difference? Mankind is an idol, is a horrible God. He fails miserably. And folks, if yourself is an idol in your life, if you're trying to go about establishing your significance and your security in your life through some man-made means, it's never going to work. Your idols will fall. They will die and pass away. But if you will look to what God is doing in Jesus Christ and put your whole hope and security and significance there, then that flows out into all of life. And it's a whole new identity. I wish we could get this as God's people, as the church. By the way, it's not insignificant that both the passages I just quoted from Ephesians and Colossians deal with us being a new man in Christ. We're a new creature. Old things have passed away. It's all different. And it begins to make your work look different. And it begins to make your citizenship in the state look different. And it begins to make justice look different. And it begins to make arts look different. And it begins to change everything. We find our significance and security in Jesus Christ. The church takes on the role of a precursor of the kingdom of God, where we find our significance in a way that was never possible before. It's intriguing to me that in our day and age, again in our nation-state kind of a system, what really grounds my identity? How do I prove to others that I am who I say I am? By a government-issued number. That's supposed to secure my identity. That's supposed to say, okay, this person really is who he says he is, and the government backs it up. But as Christians, we don't think that way. I mean, we work in the system in which God has us in the world. We understand that. But we're here as lights that look far beyond that. And we begin to find our identity and significance in Christ. And therefore we find our identity and significance in the body of Christ. And these people filled with the Spirit of God who actually know me in a way a government never can. And I start to find some significance in that. And husbands and wives, as they love each other like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and wives submit to their husbands as the church does to Christ, and we begin to play out those relationships, and we find they're tremendously meaningful and tremendously significant. And it can be a blessing to me to commit myself in a covenant of love that defines me for the rest of my life no matter what happens. Marriage. Now it's a wonderful thing. Where if I'm a man fighting for my rights, it's shackles, ball and chain. I don't want to be defined by something like that. I want to be able to change it when I want it. But now I love that. And now it's beautiful. Now it's life-giving. Because I've surrendered to Christ. I found my significance in Him. He's the man. And I'm only a man as much as I'm in Him. You're only who you are as much as you're in Christ. Do you see how it changes everything today? Do you see that? And see how you can pray and sing this psalm? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And you can begin to live in that majesty and play it out in all of life when I've lost my life in Christ, when I've died to myself. When I don't go around trying to establish my own significance and security and say, I'm good, I'm important, I'm meaningful. See? No, look to Christ. That's who I am. You see the beauty of this? Do you see the wonder of this? You see why the psalmist was so much more amazed about God's majesty being established in mere mortal men than he was about the handiwork of God in the heavens. That was amazing. But that can't hold a candle to what God is doing in displaying his glory in us. He's bringing us into his divine life. Unbelievable glory. O Lord, our Lord. When we see Jesus Christ, we say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.